We're getting to grips with the Bible. That's the title we've given to this series of studies on Sunday evenings. We're trying to trace through the main thread of the Bible story, just picking out key passages and showing how they fit together. We began at the beginning, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. God created the world. God made a perfect world, a world in which there was nothing evil, no suffering, no disease, no death. God created the first human couple, Adam and Eve, and they were perfectly good. They were full of love and joy and contentment and peace. They never had one jealous or selfish or cruel thought. They loved one another very deeply, and they loved God with all their hearts. God put this first human couple, our first parents, in a garden full of delights, and he gave them everything in the world to enjoy. And God himself came down to the garden, and God walked and talked with them, and they found great delight in being with God in the garden. That's the way it was at the beginning. But there came a day when Adam and Eve turned against God. They were tempted by Satan, that evil, lying spirit who spoke to them through the mouth of the snake. He told them that they could be like gods themselves. They didn't need to submit to the God who made them. They could find contentment and fulfillment and life without God. And so Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed that if they took that fruit, they would become wise. So wise that they would no longer need God. They would be able to choose for themselves what was good and what was bad. They'd be free. It's Satan's greatest lie, that human beings can find fulfillment and freedom without submitting themselves to God. Adam and Eve soon found out that it was a lie. The moment they ate that fruit, they knew that something had changed. They found that they were afraid. They had never experienced fear before, but now they felt fear for the first time. They felt ashamed and wretched and guilty. They no longer felt the same love for one another as they felt before. They felt suspicion and coldness towards one another. Everything was changed. At the moment they bit into that fruit, at that moment they began to die. From that moment, their bodies were open to weakness and to pain. From that moment, their minds began to be confused and full of twisted ideas. From that moment, they were aware of a great barrier between them and God. And they became afraid of God, and they wanted to hide from God. God had warned them that on the day they ate that fruit, they would die. They would certainly die. And from the moment they ate it, death began to invade the human body, the human mind, human relationships, the whole of human existence. Well, God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. And he confronted them with what they had done. They tried to make excuses, but there were no excuses. And God told Adam that because of him, the whole earth, the whole of creation, would now be under a curse. You see, Adam, man, was the head of creation. He was the leader, he was the ruler of creation. So it was inevitable that all creation would be affected when the curse came on man. All the human race, you and me, we're the children of Adam. So it was inevitable that the curse would come on us as well. It's like a war, isn't it? You've got a head of state in some country, the ruler over that whole country, someone maybe like Saddam Hussein in Iraq. Now imagine that ruler, that head of state, declares war on some other country and provokes them to war. Now who will be affected by the war? Will it just be Saddam? Will it just be the head of state? No, of course not. It will be the whole country over which he's the head. And all the people over which he's the head. When he declares war, he does so as the representative of all the people who are connected with him. When Saddam made war on Kuwait and on the whole Western Alliance, it wasn't just Saddam who suffered. The whole country suffered. Even the animals were affected by the bombing. The babies suffered as the economy collapsed in Iraq. Now you can take that just as a picture of what happened when Adam rebelled against God. He was declaring war on God, not just on his own behalf, but on behalf of all creation, and especially on behalf of the whole human race, because we all come from him. We're all connected with him. And so now the whole human race is caught up in that dreadful war against God. That's why there's suffering and pain in the world. That's why babies are born with congenital defects. That's why there are earthquakes and tidal waves which destroy villages and towns. That's why human beings are born with wicked hearts and twisted thoughts. That's why human beings are afraid of God and pretend he's not there. Or that's why instead of worshipping the real God, they invent alternative gods for themselves, little idols. That's why we die. And that's why we're afraid to die. There's a curse upon the whole earth. And it began when Adam, our head of state, started his rebellion against God. We've been born into that war situation. And that rebellion which Adam started goes on and on and on. Every one of us has been caught up in it. Every one of us has broken God's laws. None of us has given God the honor that's due to him by right. None of us have been willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God completely, either by our outward actions or at least by our inward attitudes. We are all still rebelling against God. We followed where Adam led. So God pronounced the curse. He pronounced it upon Adam, but it was also a curse that would then filter down to affect every human generation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. And he confirms verse 19 that man himself is heading for everlasting death and ruin. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. God himself, the holy judge, pronounces the verdict. Man, Adam, and all associated with Adam deserve to die. They deserve to face everlasting ruin and misery. Now, the Bible could have ended there. That could have been the end of the story. It would have been a perfectly appropriate end to the story. if God had drawn the line at that point. Man has turned against God. God has sentenced man, us, to death. So easily, that could have been the end of the story, and then the Bible would be a very short book. And we would be creatures without any hope. Guilty, lost, helpless, ruined creatures, with nothing ahead of us but a misery that will go on and on and on. And I would have no good news for you tonight. But God is full of mercy. And God took pity on Adam and Eve and on the human race. And God gave Adam and Eve a promise. We looked at it last week. He promised that one day a Savior would come. A man descended from Eve, and that this man would rescue the human race, and he would rescue the world from the curse, and he would do it by his own suffering. The seed of the woman would come, the promised descendant, and the serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. God promised that one day a man would come who would be the Savior of the world. Now, Adam and Eve knew that they could not reverse what they had done. They couldn't pay for their sin, their rebellion against God. They couldn't cancel death now that it's begun to work in their bodies. They can't take away the sense of guilt and shame which they feel. They can't remove the curse from the world. But God promised that someone else would do it for them. God promised that one day a Savior would come. And all God wanted Adam and Eve to do was to believe that, and then to wait for the Savior. Now, it was many hundreds, maybe many thousands of years before the Savior did come, probably far, far longer than Adam and Eve imagined. But he has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior who was promised to Adam and Eve all those centuries ago. And they looked forward to his coming. And all through Old Testament times there were people who were looking forward to his coming. In a sense, that's the whole story we're going to be looking at in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament is the story of people who looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. People who looked forward to the promised Savior. Adam and Eve believed the promise. And the moment they believed that promise, God was willing to forgive them. And God was willing to bring them back to be his friends again. And he gave them a sign of that. A sign that they were accepted again. Do you remember we talked about it last week? They had tried to cover themselves up with pathetic garments of leaves in order to hide their nakedness. Well, God took away those rags. And God clothed them. He clothed them with garments that he had made. Garments made out of skin. He took some innocent creature and he killed it, and then he clothed them with the skin of that creature. It's as if he were saying to them, you deserve to die now, immediately, but I've taken the life of this animal instead of yours. It's died in your place. Your sin has been paid for. So now you can stand covered, accepted before me. This was the very first sacrifice. And through this sacrifice, God was showing Adam and Eve just how the Savior who was going to come would save us. The only way in the end that our sins could be forgiven would be if an innocent substitute died in our place. When the promised Saviour comes, that's what he'll have to do. That's what Adam and Eve are being told. He must live a perfect life, and then he must die in the place of other people so that they can be accepted by God. You see, the message of the cross is right here in Genesis 3. Right back at the dawn of history, human beings were already being taught to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who would suffer and die on the cross, the one who would take the punishment that we deserve, the one who would open the way back into the presence of God. So that's the point we've arrived at tonight. And until you've understood that, you won't understand the story we read together earlier, the story of Cain and Abel, because the story of Cain and Abel follows right on from that point. Adam and Eve have two sons. The older they call Cain, the younger they call Abel. Cain becomes a farmer, raising crops. Abel becomes a shepherd, keeping sheep or maybe goats. Now we read this in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, the thing I want to emphasize tonight is this. Both these men were religious men. They both worshipped God. They both brought sacrifices to God. They both wanted to be accepted by God. They both practiced their religion. They were both sincere. And yet it says quite plainly, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. God accepted one of these men, and God rejected the other. God smiled on Abel and his offering, but God frowned on Cain and his offering. Now, if there is one idea that I hear repeated again and again, it's this. It doesn't really matter how you worship God, providing you're sincere. Providing you do your best, you can worship God any way you like, and God will accept you. All religions lead to God. You can worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in mine. And God will accept us both in the end. I've heard the same picture used by scores of different people. Different ways of worshipping God are like different pathways up a hill. And they may all start from different points, but they all meet up in the end. You can come to God by any road you choose. But right here, at the very beginning of the Bible, we are told it is not so. We have here two men, and they are both sincere, and they both worship God. They both bring their offerings, and God accepts one, and God rejects the other. Don't ever be taken in by that lie which says God will accept anyone who is sincere. You can be sincere and wrong. You can be sincere and rejected by God. Cain was. Now, what was the difference between these two men and the offerings they brought to God? Let's think first about the older brother, about Cain. Like we said, Cain is a farmer. He digs. He sows. He carries buckets of water to water the seed he's sown. And finally, he is able to reap the crops that grow. It's all hard, back-breaking work. Do you remember the words of the curse that God spoke back in chapter 3? It's in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. Well, that's the way Cain works. He sweats, he toils, and in the end Cain can say, well, I've battled against that curse, and I've succeeded in growing these crops. I've battled, I've worked. These crops have cost me so much to grow. They've cost me long, painful hours of toil. They're worth so much. When you add in all the hours of my labor, when you add in the pain that I've had to undergo to grow these crops, when you add in all the long waiting and the toil, these crops are worth so much. And now I'm going to give some of them to God. And God's going to be so pleased with me. These crops represent my work, my effort. I'm giving God something that cost me a lot. And surely God will reward me. That was Cain's religion. I work hard. I do my best. I overcome the curse by my own efforts. I give what I can to God, and God will surely reward me. And it's the religion of millions of people still. There are millions of people who still think just like Cain. They still think that if they only do their best, if they try their best to be good and to serve God, if they do enough good works, then God will reward them. He'll accept them. He'll give them a place in heaven as a reward for their efforts. In fact, you know, that's what all the different world religions teach, in one way or another. They only disagree about what are the best good works to do. But they all teach the same thing. That it's by your efforts, it's by your good works, it's by what you do for God that you're saved. So Islam teaches that there are 5 special good works which you must do to earn God's favor. You must confess publicly that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet. You must say the set prayers at the set times. You must give to charity. You must make pilgrimage at least once in your life. Fast during Ramadan. That's their list of the good things that you must do to deserve God's reward. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they have a long list of good works which you must do and rules which you must follow to earn salvation. You've got to go from door to door. You've got to refuse blood transfusions and all the rest. Gautama Buddha had his list of duties and disciplines which you have to go through to make yourself worthy to achieve nirvana and to escape from the endless cycle of misery in the world. You see, these different religions, they all look very different, don't they, on the outside? But in the end, they're all saying the same thing. You work, you do your best, and in the end, you win your reward. They're all different versions of Cain's religion. And look what it says. On Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. Quite simply, the Bible says that is not the way to God. God did not accept Cain when he came in that way. God will never accept anyone who comes in that way. It doesn't matter how hard you work, how much effort you make, whether or not you do your best, it will not be enough to pay for your sin. It will not be enough to cancel out your rebellion against God. It will not be enough to overcome the curse. Put it this way. Even if you could live a perfect life from this moment, if you were to spend every moment from now on serving God perfectly, only thinking perfect thoughts, using all your time and all your energy and all your gifts for Him from this moment, well, that would only cover you from here on, wouldn't it? It wouldn't cancel the sins you've already committed. It wouldn't make up for the years in which you haven't loved God with all your heart or served Him. You see, this sort of religion, Cain's sort of religion, in the end, it's just another form of pride. It's just a way of saying, I can do it. I can do it by my own efforts. I've got what it takes. I'm good enough, or I will be if I work hard enough at it. That was Cain, and that's so many people today. Abel was different. What did he bring to God? He brought one of the lambs, or one of the kids, whichever it was, from his flock. He hadn't made it. In one sense, it hadn't cost him what Cain's offering cost Cain. But here it is. A living animal, an innocent creature. And Abel does something shocking. Abel takes a knife and he sweeps it across this creature's throat. And its blood gushes out onto the earth that God has cursed. And then Abel cuts the best parts out of this lamb and he burns them as a sacrifice before God. Now, do you see what Abel was saying to God? He was surely saying this: I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. I remember the sentence of death which you pronounced on my father Adam and on the whole human race, on me. Well, I accept it. That is what I deserve. But God, you said that you would accept it if an innocent substitute died in our place. And so I've killed this innocent lamb. It's me that deserves to die. But will you accept the death of this creature and spare me? I deserve to be burned up by your fiery anger, but this animal has been burned up instead. So will you accept me now? And you've promised, O God, that one day a Saviour will come, and that he'll be the final sacrifice who will pay once and for all my sins. Well, I'm looking forward to him coming, and I'm trusting that. Oh God, will you forgive me? Because one day there will be an innocent substitute who will die for me once for all. I'm trusting you to accept me because of him. That was Abel. That was the way he came to God. Not thinking that he could ever be good enough, but admitting that he couldn't be. He came as a sinner saying, I deserve to die. But looking forward to Jesus Christ, the innocent substitute who one day would die in his place. Cain thought he could overcome the curse on the ground just by working very hard. Abel knew that the blood of the substitute had to be poured out on the ground to take away the curse. And Abel was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, whose blood would pour down from the cross of Calvary. You see, Abel had understood, hadn't he, just what God had shown to his father and mother, Adam and Eve. You remember, they couldn't cover themselves. They couldn't make themselves fit to stand before God. A substitute had to die for them if they were going to be covered. And so Abel knows that the only way he can be accepted is if a substitute, a sacrifice, dies for him. Two brothers, two religions. One says, I'm good enough. I can do it by my own efforts. The other says, I'll never be good enough. I deserve to die. One says, I'll give my best to God and he'll reward me. The other says, I've got nothing worth giving to God. My only hope is if someone dies in my place. The question is not, is it, are you a religious person? The question is, which is your religion? Somebody says, well, I'm not a bad man. I do my best. I hope I'll get there. That's Cain's religion. And God will never accept it. Or is your religion Abel's religion? I'm a wicked, lost sinner. I need someone to die for me. And thank God Jesus is that someone. I'm trusting him. You know, it's a strange thing. People like Cain, who believe that they can earn God's favor by their own efforts, often become very angry when they're told that God doesn't accept them. When a person really believes that he's good enough and strong enough to get there by his own good works, he can be very offended when somebody else says, no, your good works will never get you there. You need a savior. You need a substitute. People can become so enraged when they're told that. Cain did. When Cain learned that God had rejected him but had accepted Abel, Cain was furious. But I worked! I worked and I worked and I worked! I gave that valuable sacrifice! All those months of labor! And I've been rejected! And there's my brother Abel! And all he's done is killed some lamb! And said, I'm sorry. And God accepts him. It's not fair. It's not fair. And Cain burns with anger and jealousy and rage against Abel. He goes out and kills Abel. You see, his religion, firstly, it didn't actually put him right with God. But secondly, it didn't change his heart either. After doing all his good works, after all his great efforts, after the great gift that he's so wonderfully given to God, he's still a man with a selfish, proud, greedy, jealous heart, isn't he? He's still a man whose heart burns with rage. Two religions. The religion of Cain is the religion of self-effort. The religion of what I can do, what I have done. But that religion does not bring people back to God, and it doesn't change their hearts. But when a man or a woman comes quite simply as a sinner to Jesus, when you come admitting that you are a guilty, lost sinner, and when you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and when you trust what he did at Calvary, then not only are you brought back to God, but your heart is changed, and it becomes a heart full of love for God and love for your brothers. That's Abel's religion. Now, as we work on through the Old Testament, we're going to see those two religions running side by side all the way down through the centuries. We'll see many people like Cain trying to earn salvation, trying to prove to God that they're good enough. We'll see many people like that. But we'll also see all the way down through the centuries this line of men and women who know that they are sinners and who are looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, who understand that they need an innocent substitute to die for them, men and women who are trusting the Lord Jesus. Long before he came into this world, there were men and women who knew that Jesus was coming, and they looked forward to his coming, and they were sure that he was coming to save them, and they trusted him. Now, we know much more about the Lord Jesus than they did, because he has come, and he has died on that cross at Calvary. But the way of salvation is the same in all generations. It's the same throughout history. The only way to be saved is the way that Abel was saved, when we come as sinners, looking to be saved by the death of Jesus Christ, the substitute through whom we come to God. May God speak to us through this wonderful passage from his own holy word.